Good morning. It's not a very happy reading. Anyone do anything great this week? Yes. Milford Track, how was that? You survived? You're alive? Did it look good? Yeah? Cool. Does it look better than, downstairs? Okay. Okay, very good. Very good. I don't know if anyone's going to be able to top that. Anyone top Milford? No. I was outside of Hamilton for a bit. So, well, I think I win. This afternoon at 2 o'clock, there will be this amazing, spectacular music time for anyone who is musically inclined, led by Peter. Yeah, so Peter, it's going to be a music jam. If you've ever wanted any inkling in your body, was ever like, you know what, I always wish I could be like those rock stars up front, like Peter and David and Sarah, and I want to play with them. I want to experience what it would be like to play awesome music. Come at 2 o'clock to play awesome music. Yeah. Am I missing anything? No, 2 o'clock, right here. 2 o'clock. Okay. Anything? No other special, crazy, awesome? No, you all want to get into... I'm trying to avoid this topic, if you haven't noticed. Okay, let's pray, and then let's begin. Lord God, thank you for today. Pray that you would bless this time, and that we would just wrestle with a very difficult topic, and just give us wisdom in that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, as you know, last time I was preaching, I heard Tony did a great job. Is Tony here? Yeah, I hear... People, I got texts from people who were like, oh, Tony. Oh, you didn't. Oh, yeah. 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 Good texts. Like, oh, Mark, don't bother coming back. No. But yeah, very good. So I should have texted you that I got in text so that you did good. Okay. So last time I preached, though, we preached about heaven. And I answered some questions about heaven, and heaven's a wonderful place and awesome, and everyone loves to talk about heaven, and heaven, yeah, woo-wee, heaven. But, of course, there's that opposite thing from heaven, as we call in Canada, H-E double hockey sticks. Do you have that phrase here? H-E double hockey sticks? You know, there was this funny comic that, you remember when Tim Tebow was doing all his stuff, and he was... he's always praying at the end of touchdowns and stuff. And this comic came out where there was this, and at the top of the comic was a football player having a touchdown. And he's like, this is for you, God. And then at the bottom of the comic, there's God watching a TV and he's watching ice hockey. Have you seen this comic? This is the most true comic I've ever seen. And it's just laughing at all that. Anyway, but really what we've learned, what we know is that hockey is clearly Satan's sport because... Two L's right there. Two hockey sticks right in the very name of hell. Yeah. So this is a tough topic. I remember when I was, when I first became a Christian, way back before that, grade 7, year 7, year 8, that was probably the worst year of my life, like schooling-wise. I probably got bullied more, beat up more, abused more, all that sort of stuff in that year than any other year. It was just a horrible year, and it just was horrible day after horrible day after horrible day. And I'm glad there was no such thing as social media or YouTube where I might get the idea to off myself or something like that, because I was in a pretty horrible state. And year 7, just or grade year 8 or what have you, went by. And on the very last day of school, I had bought in, a few days earlier, I had bought in a game, a computer game, with money that I had found on the ground. And I bought this computer game. It was a horrible computer game, but it looked cool. And luckily, it did. And so I brought it to school, and I was reading the manual, because back then you had to read the manual, otherwise you wouldn't understand how to play the game. And so I'm reading the manual, and it's the last day of school, and only losers are at school on the last day of school. But there I was, alone in this room. You know, it was in the afternoon. Most kids had either skipped or left, or teachers had dismissed them. And I'm reading this manual, and in comes this guy. His name was Dirk. Dirk Hinkemans. Dirk. Yes. Not Jerk, but Dirk. And he's like, oh, what are you reading there? And I said, oh, I'm reading this manual for this game. And he's like, oh, wow, that looks really cool. And he invited me to his house. And we installed the game on his computer. And he had this top-of-the-line computer. Both his parents were doctors. They were very well off. And from there on, I developed this amazing friendship with this guy named Dirk. And he ended up, he was a very smart guy. He wrote a book that was published on C++ programming. He was a genius guy, so you could go on Amazon. You can still buy the book. It's probably horribly out of date now, but he wrote that with one of our other friends, a guy named Mark, not me, unfortunately. And he was a very nice guy. And he basically, from that point on, my schooling sort of went up. I had another good friend that I also met near the end of grade 7, but Dirk was a real positive influence. And we even were going to join the military together. And I was going to be a musician, and he was going to be an officer. He had been in cadets. He was a very, but he got declined in the process because he had a heart murmur. And so they wouldn't let him in the military. And so unfortunately, we didn't join the military together, but we were going to. And he was a really, really good friend of mine. Not a Christian at all. He did it in a very joyful way, but he just thought Christianity and all religion was just stupid, delusions of grandeur, all that sort of stuff. And I remember, and then over the years, once we hit university, and he went to a different university than me, and he wasn't in the military, and we kind of lost a little bit of touch. And then I went to Quebec, I became a Christian, I came back, and I didn't really contact him. But one day, I was at the University of Alberta, and I'm talking to this guy, another high school friend. And I asked him, you know, how's Dirk? How's Dirk doing? And he's like, oh, haven't you heard? And I said, no. Well, Dirk died. And I said, what? And what had happened was, is he loved computer games, and he was playing a computer game late at night. By himself in his computer room at home, still his parents' home, and his heart gave out, and he collapsed over his keyboard. And because it was late at night, no one found him, until they found him dead. And at that point, I'm just a new Christian, and he was a good guy, and he went out of his way. His parents were super generous. His parents, they had two kids of themselves, and they adopted three kids. They were very generous. They always supported me and all sorts of things. These were nicest guy in the world. But he wasn't a Christian, and he made it very well known that he wasn't a Christian. So I had to wrestle, and there isn't a month that hasn't gone by, and this has been over a decade now, that hasn't gone by where I haven't thought about my friend Dirk. And where is he? And is he going to hell? Or is there some hope for him? And it's a thing that I wrestle with. And I'm sure a lot of you have friends or family or parents or siblings or what have you who aren't Christians. And this is a very serious topic that can be very hard to talk about because it's just hard. And you know, and so as I approach this topic, I don't approach it as a fun topic, but as a topic where I am wrestling and I struggle with sometimes, and by sometimes I mean all the time. So, why is this important to talk about hell? Well, one, the theme of judgment and hell is central to Jesus' teaching. I mean, he's actually the guy who teaches about it most, surprisingly enough. The guy who we associate with love and joy and all that sort of stuff, he's the primary guy who talks about this doctrine. And so it's important to talk about it because he talks about it. Now, also, studying hell can bring alertness and awareness to the importance to how we live. And our understanding of hell possibly could even affect how we evangelize and what methods that we use. Now, the thing is that historically, there are three views of hell, and we'll get into those. But first, what is hell? What did Jesus mean when he said hell? So I'm going to show you a picture of hell now. Be prepared. It's disturbing. It's tough. But Darren is going to show us hell. Yeah, it doesn't look too bad, does it? I wouldn't mind going on. Looks like the Auckland Domain a little bit, doesn't it? That is the Valley of Hinnom, also known in the New Testament as Gehenna. And so when Jesus talks about hell, he uses a particular word. He uses the word Gehenna. And you'll see this. And by the way, I put notes in your bulletins. This is all notes in your bulletins. I'm going to go through a ton of biblical verses. They're all right there. You don't have to go through your Bibles. They're all right there in microscopic print. All the verses. We're not going to go through every single one, but those are just the verses that the different views use to argue their point. But before we get that, hell comes from is the Valley of Hinnom. And what's special, if you want to call it special, about the Valley of Hinnom is that this was where when the Jews and the Hebrews and the Jews decided to, for a while, they stopped worshiping Yahweh and they started worshiping Molech. And Molech was a Canaanite god who demanded human sacrifice, and in particular, children. And so the Valley of Hinnom, this valley right here, and you see Jerusalem in the background, that valley was where the Jews would sacrifice their children to the god Molech. And you know, it's some of the times, some ways that they did this was, there was this, I've talked about this before, there was a statue of Molech, sometimes earlier in history of Dagon, a different god, and they would heat up the statue who had its arms like this, heat it up so that it was like boiling hot or what have you, and they would place the child on that, and the child would cook alive on the god. And this, that type of stuff was what was going on in this valley. There's a tradition that it had become a garbage dump. It's hard to historically verify that, but often you'll hear that Gehenna was a garbage dump. I don't know, it's hard to find a historical basis for that, but a lot of people say that. But anyway, what the Jewish mindset at the time of Jesus, Gehenna wasn't a very happening place. It wasn't a very happy place. If you watch The Passion of the Christ, anyone see The Passion of the Christ? Well, in The Passion of the Christ, there's this scene where Judas runs out, he's going crazy, he runs out of Jerusalem and he's going mad, and he runs to this valley. And if you remember, he's sitting there and then these two little demon kids, right, do you remember this? Start like poking him and making him, you know, and they're like, and you see their faces turn demonic. Well, that's actually the Valley of Hinnom. And it's sort of just showing how Judas had fallen to this, fallen to the sway of the demonic. And then he ends up killing himself there. And the potter's field that he ends up killing himself in is in the Valley of Hinnom. And so when Jesus talks about the fires of hell, and he's talking about hell, whenever you see hell, you have to read Gehenna. He's talking about this place. So whenever he's saying there's going to be judgment, and you're going to be thrown out of the New Jerusalem, he's talking about you're going to be thrown into a place that has the same sort of meaning as Gehenna does to you. So it's a horrible, horrible image. But it is an image. It's not necessarily a literal image, but it is an image. And so whenever Jesus is talking about going to hell, he's saying going to this place. Of course, it looks really nice right now, but it has a horrible history. And I give you the biblical references for all that in the notes. So that leads us to the three different views of hell. And if you see that on the back of the sheet, there's a chart. There's a diagram. And these are the three major views of hell that have existed since, if you look back historically, since pretty much the beginning of Christianity. You can find all three of these views. You know, sometimes people view the other two views as some liberal sort of thing, but they have existed for 2,000 years just as much as the most popular one has. And that is eternal conscious torment, which is the most, by far, the most popular traditional position, which is the idea that some people go to heaven, some people go to hell, and in hell you are there eternally being tortured consciously. What that torture is, you're only left to speculate. Traditionally, it's viewed as fire. And that has by far been the most popular position historically. And then we have what's called annihilationism, or conditionalism, which is the idea that you will just be snuffed out of existence. You will cease to exist, maybe after a time of punishment. And then finally, there's Christian universalism or evangelical universalism, which is the idea that hell eventually restores you into right relationship with God. And so those are the three main views. So we're going to just quickly now, and if you have questions, put up your hand. We're just going to super quickly go through the three positions, why people believe them, some problems with them, and then have some closing thoughts. So eternal conscious torment. First, what is it? You will be tormented for eternity, and you will be conscious for it. This is not a happy position. It sounds horrible. Even the name they've chosen for their view sounds horrible, right? Eternal conscious torment. It just sounds bad, and it's meant to because it is. So what are some Bible passages that teach this? Well, from the Old Testament, we start at Daniel 12:2. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. And so what you have here in this passage, the author proclaims that there will be a resurrection of the dead in which some will be granted everlasting life, while others will be condemned to shame and everlasting contempt. And so the question you ask yourself is how could the wicked experience shame and contempt if they had been annihilated? Or if they have everlasting, how can it be everlasting if they eventually enter heaven? Why would the author contrast the everlasting shame of the wicked with the everlasting joy of the righteous unless the shame was as much an ongoing experience as the joy? And not only this, but it seems odd that God would resurrect people from the dead only to annihilate them. Another passage, Isaiah 66:24. And then they will go out and look on the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. The worms will eat them, that eat them will not die, and the fire that burns them will not be quenched, and they will be lonesome to all humankind. And so this is an end times vision. And in the Old Testament times, the ultimate disgrace for a person's corpse was to be left above ground where it would be eaten by maggots or burned with fire. And so the prophet is using this imagery to communicate the intense disgrace in the afterlife of those who oppose the Lord. And when people suffered this terrible fate in history, the maggots or fire would eventually consume their corpses. But in the final judgment, the maggots will never die, and the fire will never go out. To enter into eternity in opposition to the sovereign Creator is to enter into this unending suffering. And then in the New Testament, we have Matthew 23:31-46, Jesus separating the sheep from the goats. Verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then a bit later, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. So here you have Jesus acts as king on the day of judgment, and those who know Christ will be given eternal life, while those who do not know him will be condemned to eternal punishment. And the fact that Jesus contrasts the eternal punishment of the wicked with the eternal life of the righteous suggests that the wicked will endure punishment forever. And if the state of eternal life is an eternal state of consciousness, then the state of punishment must also be an eternal state of consciousness. So in other words, hell cannot simply be eternal in consequence, as annihilationists teach, and it can't ever end, as universalists teach, as the argument would go. And then you have Matthew 26:23-25. Jesus replied, the one who has dipped his hand into the bowl will betray me, and the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. And then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, surely you don't mean me, Rabbi. And Jesus answered, you have said so. And so if hell is annihilation or universalism, then Judas's fate would in fact be as though he had never been born, or wouldn't actually be worse than being born. You know, if Judas's fate is worse than that it would have been better that he had never been born, how could Jesus describe his fate? How could being annihilated be worse than ever being born? Because at least he got to live. And if universalism is true, then his fate doesn't seem worse than birth, because eventually he will enjoy heaven for eternity. And then finally, we have Revelation 14, 10 to 11. They too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. And they will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. And there will be no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and its image, or for anyone who receives the mark of its name. And well, in that passage, that just seems to really, really set the stage. Other arguments given for this position is that it takes the seriousness of sin seriously and the holiness of God seriously. And it's by far the most popular position throughout Christian history. And also, it's a good motivator. Hey, do you want to burn forever? No? Well, here you go. Oh, well, I'll take whatever you're giving me, because it means I'm not going to get that, right? I don't care what it is, just get me not that. And so it becomes a good motivator, creates a lot of fear. What are some arguments against? Well, it seems to possibly contradict God's standard of justice. You know, it just seems, I can understand punishing someone for 100 years, 1,000 years, but 15 million years for, 20 years of life? So that's a difficulty with the position. There are answers for that, but that's a difficulty. It relies, actually, the control text that really drives the interpretation of all the other texts come from the Revelation passages. Because you're probably wondering right now, how could anyone think differently about this issue after what you've just said, Mark? And you'll see why in a second. But the problem with this eternal conscious torment view is that it uses apocalyptic imagery as its control text to interpret all the other texts, and that's a problem, because apocalyptic literature is very symbolic. But of course, you could answer that objection as well. Okay. And finally, God never seems to win in this view. You know, God's goal is that evil would be annihilated, that sin would end. Right? God seems pretty clear about that in his scriptures. But if hell exists forever, and there's people screaming out their hatred to God forever, it seems like God never wins. And that seems kind of strange, because God is God. So why would he not be able to win? So that's another possible argument against. Okay. Annihilationism. How could anyone believe annihilationism? Where does that come from? So again, that idea is that annihilationism is the idea that after a time of judgment, you will cease to exist, right? So basically, you'll just gone. You just no longer exist. What the atheists think happened to you right when you die, that's what happens if you're not a Christian. You just cease to exist. Maybe after some time of punishment. Sometimes some others think not. Okay. Where do they get this idea? One, they get this idea because they believe that, annihilationists believe that the idea that the soul is immortal is a pagan idea, is a Greek idea. And that the biblical idea of human immortality is that humans actually aren't immortal. So for example, from the beginning, God promised that the consequence for sin would be death. And unending life was only attained by eating the tree of life, right? Remember in the story? The only way people stay alive forever is if they have some outside source keeping them alive. But if God removes that ability, then people will just cease to exist. Also, all throughout the scriptures, the final fate of the wicked is regularly pictured as destruction. If you go all over the Old Testament, what does God do to his enemies? He destroys them. He doesn't torture them forever. He destroys them. Destroy the Canaanites, destroy the Amalekites, destroy the Babylonians, destroy this, destroy that. He destroys. The constant theme is destruction. The Psalms are full of this. You know, Psalm 1:6, for the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. If you're eternally consciously being tormented, you're not destroyed, you're eternally being tormented. And yet, constantly we see this phrase, God will destroy them. Psalm 92:7, that though the wicked spring up like grass and all evildoers flourish, they will be destroyed forever. Ecclesiastes 9:5, For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward, and their name is forgotten. So the idea, the people aren't conscious when they are in the final state. Malachi 4:1 to 3. Surely the day is coming, it will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. And then verse 3. Then you will trample on the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty. So they'll be turned to they'll cease to exist. They'll be turned to ashes. Matthew 10:28, the verse that I chose just because it's really succinct and hits all the notes, but it is used by annihilationists. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. John 3:16, the most famous passage there is, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, which comes from the same Greek word as the word destroyed. That whoever believes in him shall not be destroyed but have eternal life. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Death, finality. Philippians 3:19, their destiny is destruction. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Hebrews 10:39, but we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. James 4:12, there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. Revelation 20:14. This is the second death. And so the teaching that the wicked will be completely destroyed is even stronger in the New Testament than in the Old Testament as it goes. As in the Old Testament, the people are frequently described as being depicted as destroyed or consumed by fire. But in the New Testament, that imagery is used constantly over and over again. The destruction of the evil, of the people who are evil. John the Baptist proclaims that every good tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Well, what happens to wood when it goes in the fire? It ceases to exist. He says that the Messiah will clear his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the granary, but the chaff will be burnt with unquenchable fire. And Jesus himself several times describes hell as a consuming fire, not just a general fire, but a consuming fire that consumes whatever enters it. And so what an annihilationist would say is that, look, all throughout the scriptures, there's nothing in the scriptures that says God's going to torture people forever and ever. Rather, it's always said eternal destruction. Destruction. He will destroy. And so that if you do not have life, if God is not giving you life, then he will destroy you and you will just cease to exist. That is the argument. Fire symbolizes complete destruction, at least as much as it does torment, as another argument for annihilationism. Also, this another pro for this view is that it allows justice to be finished and completed. So God finally wins. He destroys evil and evil ceases to exist. It doesn't have the same problem of unending suffering being considered inconsistent with the love of God. And then it also addresses the issue of how can we enjoy heaven when right down the road are people being tortured in flame that you may love and are called to love. And so that is another argument for annihilationism. What are some arguments against? Well, some people say there's not enough fear associated with this view. I don't know. It seems pretty crappy to me. But some people think, you know, if you teach annihilationism, then no one will be scared of that. I don't know. If you believe the soul is eternal and that souls are indestructible and that souls don't cease to exist because they're immaterial, then you might not accept this view. So if, you know, one of the primary motivations for annihilationism is the idea is that we only have life because an outside source gives it to us, even our souls. But a lot of eternal conscious torment people say, no, your soul is eternal, and it would continue to exist no matter what. The most toughest passages are the ones from Revelation that argue against annihilationism, which states that the wicked will be tormented day and night. But these passages don't have to be problematic because day and night forever and ever can be translated age by age. And so once one age is done, then that's it, and thus you cease to exist. And so there's a translational issue on the most important passages that are against the annihilationist view. Any questions about any of that? So that's annihilationism. And so now you might be thinking, wow, okay, how could, okay, well, it really seems like it might be one of those two. How could anyone think universalism is true? Where on earth could they possibly get a, Mark, you just spent, you know, the last 20 minutes saying, you're either going to be destroyed or you're going to be suffering. Like, it seems to be all over Scripture. How could anyone think universalism is true? That just seems mad. Well, they've got the Bible on their side as well, it seems. So, for example, John 12:32 says, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men, to all people, to myself. That's Jesus. Jesus says later, as for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. John 3:17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him, the world. Luke 3:6, and all humankind will see God's salvation. Matthew 18:14, in the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. Romans 5:18, consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all humanity, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all humanity. That's Paul. Romans 11:32, for God has bound all people over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. 1 John 2:2, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 Timothy 2:3-6, this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all humanity. 1 Timothy 4:9-10, this is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people. 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Therefore, Philippians, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to glory of God the Father, which is the condition to be in heaven. 1 Timothy 2:4, God wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Does God get what he wants? 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to keeping his promise, as some have understood slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And Hebrews 2:9, but we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And then two passages that teach possibly salvation after death, second chance, is both in 1 Peter, where it says, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteousness for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. And he was put to death, Jesus, in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Through him also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently. And 1 Peter 4:6, for this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead. And then some other arguments for this view is that God is love and therefore must love all his creatures, not just some. And if God is love, he must will the salvation of all he loves, which means all his human creatures. And 3, since God is all powerful, he will achieve all his purposes, which includes the salvation of all. One could also argue that those in hell must have a second chance to repent, since a God of love would not refuse one who repents and calls for help, no matter where one is. And a theological argument you could give is that any view of hell, which is just purely retributive punishment, brings God's justice and wrath into serious conflict with God's love and is in danger of dividing the divine nature. Because shouldn't a part of justice not only be retributive and punitive, but restorative? Shouldn't you hope that justice would not just punish people, but bring people to a higher place? What are some arguments against? Well, this is by far the minority position. It's definitely not it's always existed, but it's been the minority by far. And while it seems relatively plausible to interpret a lot of the destruction and the final judgment passages either as eternal conscious torment or annihilationism, while you can read a lot of those texts either way, it seems relatively implausible to reinterpret a lot of the judgment texts without seemingly overreaching, right? It just seems like I can understand how, you know, when you see how annihilationists interpret eternal conscious torment passages, you can see where they make a plausible case. And when eternal conscious torment people interpret annihilationist passages, you can see where they make the case. But when universalists try to interpret all these eternal conscious torment annihilationist passages, often you're going, yeah, I guess you could make it say that, but it really seems like you're stretching some things. Like, do words mean anything anymore? So that's an argument against. And then a common argument is that if you believe in universalism, that there's a lack of motivation for evangelism. Well, not in Christian universalism, because there's still a hell, and you still go there, and you still suffer for a long time. You just eventually get restored. And if you don't like pain like me, you don't want that, right? I don't care if it's universalism's in the end. I don't want to suffer for 100 years for 2 minutes if I don't have to, right? So anyway, so those are the three views. So what's the real issue here? Okay, so you've heard all three. You're probably going, Mark, now I'm more confused. What is it? Is it eternal conscious torment? Is it annihilationism? Is it universalism? What's, I don't know. Why have you confused me? You're not doing your job, right? Here's the thing. Regardless of all which three views you hold to, they all share one thing in common, and that is that there is consequences to your actions in this life. That what you do in this life has reverberations, I didn't say that right, has consequences in the next life. Doesn't matter. Even if you're a universalist, what happens in this life will have a direct consequence to how your life exists in the next. It's like a rudder on a ship. It's a massive ship. It's a very tiny little rudder, right? But that little rudder goes, it has massive ramifications to the direction of the ship. And it's the same thing with your life. So the real issue, if you get anything from this, is that there's consequences to your sin. And I think that's what's most important, because clearly it's not clear in the scriptures. But what is clear is that there are consequences. A second thing is regardless of what your view is, I think one should hope that everyone would be saved. I mean, I've met people who are like, I can't wait till that person burns in hell. And I'm like, really? Like, let's take the worst person that we all know of, which is Hitler, probably. That's what most people say. He's the stereotype. But, like, do you really want him? Like, I can understand, especially if he killed your whole family and all that, you'd want him to suffer. I can appreciate that. But have you ever watched someone suffering? Like, okay, you see Hitler tortured for an hour. Okay. 2 hours. Okay. 5 hours. I want to watch, you know, NCIS now. Right? 10 years. 500 years. A million, like, and remember, if he's being tortured, it's not pretty. It's not like, it's like, it's horrible stuff, right? Like, even the people who watch movies like Saw and Hostel and The Human Centipede and these types of movies, don't watch that movie if you know that one. Stay away from it, okay? You don't want to watch that forever, right? And so, you know, I would hope, I mean, as a pastor, I honestly hope that I get to see everyone I've come into contact with in glory. I don't know if that is going to be the case. I don't know if that's actually going to happen, but I sure hope so. I can't imagine where someone's heart would have to be to not want everyone to eventually come to a true understanding of the love of God for them. And then finally, the biggest issue isn't, gee, this whole hell thing seems kind of unfair and stupid or this, that, and the other thing. The real issue is what are you going to do with your knowledge of Christ? What are you, I mean, okay, you know, hell's not an issue if you got Jesus. You don't have to worry about it if you have Christ, right? And so you know, what are you going to, you know, why worry about this? Why not jump onto the truth, onto Christ? And so if you're on the borderline and you think it's either Christianity or something else, you know what? I don't know. It just seems like the better play. And then the final statement I will say is that we currently live in a world that is very much a hell for those living in it. And a question I got to ask everyone here and myself is, what are we doing about those who are living in hell right now? Right? Because God calls us to address that in spades, all over the scriptures. And so what you want to also ask yourself is, okay, yes, there's this future thing, but there's people suffering right now who, if they were to describe life, wouldn't describe it much different than hell. What are we doing to make our world such a place that doesn't exist anymore? That's a question to ask as you walk, as we think about this one-to-one thing, about how they want to go to a place where people don't have the same privileges that we do and the same benefits in an unjust system that has caused them to exist in the world that they do right now. What are we doing to help situations like that? That's a question we just all as Christians have to wrestle with. And so while, yes, there's consequences to our actions, yes, there is a hell in some sense coming for those who do not believe, possibly, yes, but what are we doing about the hell in our world right now? Yeah. And that's all I have to say about hell for a very long time. Any questions? Unless someone has a question. Someone have a question or a concern? Yes. Right, you're asking, like, can you sin so much that you would lose your salvation or something like that? Is that the question? Yeah, I mean, historically, there's two different answers to that question, yes and no. So some people say, yes, you can sin so much that you will have demonstrated that you have no salvation in you. And then others say, no, that once you've proclaimed Christ as your Savior, you cannot lose your salvation. And there's verses that you can use to argue either case. And I think there's an answer to that question. Unfortunately, I don't know the answer. But I will say if you're worried about it, odds are you're still a Christian. I would say the only time when you can feel confident that Christ's sacrifice will not be made effect to you is when you no longer care. If you're just like, I don't care anymore, you know, then I would say probably salvation isn't coming towards you. By don't care, I mean you don't, you're not worried about whether you're losing your salvation by your sin or not. That's what I mean. If you're just like, I'm just going to sin and I don't care and blah, 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 then maybe some flags should go up. But if you're worried, if you're like honestly like, oh my goodness, I keep on committing this sin and I know it's wrong, but I keep on committing it and I'm just, for whatever reason, I can't stop it. The fact that you're worried about it shows that something, the Holy Spirit, I believe, is working on your heart to try to rectify that. So you don't have to worry about it until you don't worry about it. Yeah, is what I would ultimately say. Good question. Yes. Well, it's a common question for me. It's something I think about. Yeah. Other questions? Yes. Yeah, if they just say they don't, well, I mean, you got to take every person on a case by case basis about why they don't believe. I'll give you an example that my seminary professor gave about a man. He was a doctor, missionary doctor in Africa. I think I've told the tertiary group this story. Missionary doctor in Africa, and helping out. I think he was there during the Rwandan genocide or one of those horrible things that happens, unfortunately, in Africa way too many times. And he's helping people in this hospital all the time, people with their legs chopped off, people who are dying of disease from the war, all this sort of stuff. But one day, a girl comes in, a little girl, who her legs have been sliced, her body's been all cut up, and a machete has been jammed up her private parts. And And that evening, when he was talking to his co-doctors, he tells them, you know, I'm not sure if I believe anymore because of seeing this horrible stuff. And he doesn't know why it was that particular story, because he had seen so much death and destruction up to that point, and it hadn't really... But in that moment, he says, I'm not sure I believe anymore. Now, is it he doesn't believe, or is it he's seen so many, or is it he's currently having a perspective and he's currently having one side of the story be told that's skewing his way of viewing the world? Right? For example, if you started going around talking about Stephen and saying, well, Stephen never buys me flowers, and Stephen never cooks me breakfast, and Stephen never takes care of Jacqueline, and Stephen never gives me a massage, and Stephen never tells me I'm beautiful, and Stephen never tells me he loves me, and Stephen, you know, he was late for work, and Stephen, he's on the parish council, and they make bad decisions, and Stephen, right? If that's all you ever said about Stephen, we'd all start getting a bad impression about Stephen, and we might not like Stephen. Stephen. Marty's just glad I wasn't using him. For once, yeah. Right, so is this an example where someone, he's in a context where all he's seeing is the most evil of evil and evil in the world, and he's not gaining the right perspective of reality? And so the question is he really denying God, or is he denying a false view of God that is formed in his mind? And so that's a question you have to consider with every individual. But if someone truly, you know, comes up to me and says, you know what, I don't believe in Jesus. I think it's all, I don't even know if he existed. I think it's all a bunch of poppycock, you know, again, why do they think that? What brought them to that point? And so it's not as simple as saying yes or no. And ultimately what I'm glad for is that I'm not the judge. I don't make those calls. Only God does. And because I believe God is good, God will always make the right call. And that no one will say on Judgment Day, well, gee, that was unfair. No one's going to say that, because we believe God is a good judge. And so nothing that happens on Judgment Day will anyone go, well, that wasn't fair. And so that's ultimately what I have to say. But yeah, I don't know if that again, creates more questions, unfortunately, maybe. But it's a hard question to answer. Yeah. Any other questions? Oh. Ah! I almost escaped having to give an answer. What's my view of hell? Here in this church right now. No. Cut that from the MP3. Well, I mean, I've often articulated a view that's like all three, right, where I say heaven and hell is the same place, so then that's universalism, but that heaven will be hell for those who don't love God, so that's eternal conscious torment, and that eventually, being hating God so much, you'll eventually turn on yourself so much that you'll eventually destroy yourself, and so that's annihilationism. So it's like all, you know, but unfortunately, that's not really in the Bible. That's just me trying to wrestle with this theologically. I would say I would lean towards annihilationism. However, I recognize that the majority of Christians throughout history hold to eternal conscious torment, and so I hold that position tentatively, but I find that the theme of destruction and God destroying evil and God ultimately winning over evil is a very strong theme in Scripture, so I would lean towards annihilationism with a very healthy skepticism, realizing that many thousands of Christians smarter than me have studied the issue more than I, over 2,000 years have thought differently. But I hope with all my heart that universalism is true. So I hope universalism is true. I'm a politician. I hope universalism is true. I think annihilationism is true, but a lot of people smarter than me think eternal conscious torment is true, and they have a good case. It's not like they, you know. So, yeah. Unfortunately, that's, if you were to ask me like right now, this second, that's where I lean. But yeah. Don't stone me. And I think there was one, Benson, yeah? Oh, son. It means Benson. No. it means the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. So that was the son. So the sons of the people of Hinnom were sacrificed to the god Molech, and so it's the valley where the children of, and so son would have been just a general term. So it's where the sons and daughters of Hinnom were sacrificed to the god Molech. Yeah. And Ben is the Hebrew word for son. Yes. Yeah, I don't think there's any evil that God cannot overcome. So if Hitler truly repented before he blew his brains out, which doesn't seem, you know, it doesn't seem like a repentant heart if you're blowing your brains out, but, you know, I would have to say yeah, because I think everyone who sincerely believes Christ's sacrifice is made effect for them. It doesn't matter how evil the person is. And I have to also accept that if I had grown up in the same circumstances as Hitler and I didn't have the grace that I've had in my life, would I have turned out any different? Right? You know, I public speak. I could shout like Hitler on blood! Right? So if I had grown up in the same way as Hitler, would I have been Hitler? Right? right? So I can't. You know, I can't ignore the grace that's in my life when I answer a question like that. And so, yeah, I have to believe that if someone truly repents, the vilest of sinners can find salvation. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, so that's it. Lots of questions. Hell yeah. Okay. So let us close in prayer. Lord God, this is a weighty doctrine. This is probably one of the hardest things that you taught us. And I pray that we would continue to wrestle with this. We would continue to realize that there are consequences to how we live our life today in this world. And Lord, I pray that we would be a church that desires to a world that has so many hellish situations, that we would be a church that helps bring your love and light to those areas. I thank you so much for your salvation in Jesus Christ. And I pray for those here who do not call on your name, that they would call on your name and enjoy the salvation that so many here already do. In your most heavenly name we pray. Amen.